Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Welcome to Crossroads. Happy Mother's Day. My name is Charlie. I'm the senior pastor here. If we haven't met and you want to, I hang out right up here after the service. Come and say hello. It's good to see everybody. Today we're going to do something a little different. Conversation I haven't really had before with many people on this Mother's Day in this series called Paradoxes, where we look at kind of juxtaposed issues and talk about how God and how we grow and God is found somewhere in the discussion in the middle, is talk about the paternal nature, the fatherly nature of God, and the maternal nature, the motherly nature of God. And half of you right now are scared, and that's an okay place to be, all right? But before we get there, we have a phrase we say at Crossroads each and every Sunday to prepare our heart for what God is going to do. We say the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what we mean by that is we live in an incredibly critical culture because we're prideful and insecure at the exact same time. And oftentimes we don't know how to process that. And our first response, it's culturally conditioned, is to lash out at others. The problem with that is the scriptures. The problem with that is the way the Spirit works is it convicts us on the inside. And as we are changed into the image of Christ, people begin to see the goodness and beauty of God. And so this morning, we begin the process of sanctification. We begin of looking more like Jesus by asking the Spirit what he's convicting in us, encouraging in us, trying to grow in us so that others might see that God is good. It's a conversation that starts inward as he begins to change our lives in our worlds. And so we're going to start with a prayer this morning. I'll ask you to pray to yourselves, and then we'll pray together before we dive into some text. So pray with me. God, I'm so thankful to be here. For cultural days like this, when we celebrate a good thing that is motherhood, I'm thankful for the way that you've designed this world to function and flourish. And I pray that today might just be encouraging, might challenge how we see God, might allow us to put some terms around things we know about God to be true so that we can more aptly see them in the world around us. So Holy Spirit, go before us today in our discussion. If you're comfortable, I just ask you to take a couple seconds and pray a prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit might speak to your spirit this morning. I'd ask that you pray for me, that God uses the work I've done to go far beyond what I can do, that he supernaturally uses our time together to build up our idea of who God is and how much he loves us this morning. Pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. So I grew up in a boy-centered home. I have a twin brother and a little brother and a couple sisters that were kind of out and gone by the time that I was really being raised. And so my experience in family life is largely male-driven. It's that idea, the law of instrument by Maslow, that said if all you're holding is a hammer, then anything is everything else is a nail, right? So it's how I interpreted the world is through rough and tumble boys. We fight, we get better, we punch in the face, but not that hard. You know how it goes, again and again and again. And then something happened. I had daughters, you know? And I started for the first time, I knew it, but I started for the first time to recognize and realize the difference. So I have a 5-year-old daughter, a 3-year-old son, and a 1-year-old daughter. And I had a daughter, completely rocked my world. And my son is all boy. My dad describes my son when he runs as trying to punish the ground when he's running, you know? He is just aggressive. You'll probably see him after service. He's the one with his shirt off sprinting across the auditorium. And then my daughter is, but she can wrestle with the best of them, but she is so empathetic, and her emotions are much more visible, if you will. And there are times when my wife will look at me and say, she just needs you to hold her. And I'll say, what? You know, not quite connecting the dots. That's just all that's needed. And I'm a boy and I have brothers. And sometimes it takes life experience to get you to recognize the difference in something as simple and profound as boys and girls. And I'm not trying to be super reductionist or overly reductionistic. I'm trying to say that my lived experience lines up with what we know to be true about the world around us. Let me give you some stats and some studies to make my case a little bit. So one of the most influential studies in the field between boys and girls, men and women, was published in 2001. They got 23,000 men and women from 26 cultures, and they filled out personality questionnaires from Hong Kong to America to India to Russia. Women consistently rated themselves being warmer, friendlier, more sensitive to their feelings than men did, and men consistently rated themselves on their assertiveness and new ideas. If you go to another study in 2008, they did the study again with 17,000 people from 55 cultures. And again, women scored higher in empathy and on feelings, and they would say here agreeableness, in conscientiousness, and warmth. So then what they did was repeat the study a couple years later, and they said, well, now we're not going to have you rate yourself, because if I rate myself, I'm an 11 out of 10 most days, you know? But they said, hey, think about somebody else you know who is a woman or a man. And right, and the results actually lined up exactly with what had been rated before. And then they said, when does this happen? Again, this is across cultures. There's another study in 2013 that took 350-ish sets of twins. And they rated them at 3 years old, and they began to see the same differences. Similarly, they did the same thing with people between 65 and 98 years old. And all the studies and stats lined up to kind of create this case that there's a fundamental difference between men and women around how we process emotion, the compassion and warmth we show. And again, this morning, I'm not trying to be overly reductionistic. I'm not trying to say that men or women can't do men or women things. I'm simply saying I think designed in our world is a difference between men and women that we've recognized throughout all cultures and all times and all ages and spaces. This year, there was a study put up by Pew. It was called The State of Parenting, and they found that mothers and fathers approach parenting differently. They said they relate to their children's worries differently and the changes in how they grow up. They said larger shares of mothers and fathers say they're extremely or very worried that their children might experience mental health challenges and bullying and threats of physical safety. Moms are more likely than dads to say being a parent is stressful and tiring all or most of the time. And they're also more likely than dads to say, more likely that fathers say they feel less judged than mothers about parenting their children. Mothers are far more likely than fathers to describe themselves as overprotective, and they say they give in to their children too quickly. Among parents of children younger than 18, about half of mothers, 51%, say they're the type of parents who tends to be overprotective, compared with 38% of fathers. Fathers are more likely than mothers to give the kids too much freedom, 24% to 16%. And mothers at 40% are more likely than fathers at 27% to say they give in too quickly, while fathers stick to their guns at a higher rate than mothers do. They said mothers are more likely, what we said before, 47% say it's tiring versus 34% of fathers, and they're just more stressed out in general. What this does is paint the case of what we're talking about today is there's an intrinsic difference between women and men, how we feel, how we live, how we parent. I saw a video. We're going to do something I never do. We're going to show a clip, everybody, right? It's like 1995 church again, okay? And this is by a comedian. I liked it because I think it aptly shows the difference between boys and girls and fathers and mothers and how they parent their kids. And it might have just hit me hard because I now have a kid in kindergarten. This is a guy named Nate Bergazzi, and he talks about the difference between fathers and mothers. I liked it. Take a look.
Our daughter is in third grade. And for first grade, she started taking the bus. And it was the first time she ever took the bus. So if you know as a parent, you walk them to the bus stop. It's very fun. And so we got her on the bus. She went to school. At the end of the school day, someone from the school called my cell phone. They have my wife's cell phone, they have my cell phone. They called my cell phone, and she said, hey, do you know what bus number your daughter's supposed to be on? And I said, I'm her dad. I said, are you crazy? Like, I was like, this is how you thought you would get this information? Was the call the dad? You saw a mom and dad's cell phone, you go, I bet the dad knows. I was like, do you have parents? Have you ever seen a family before? You thought that's called the husband? Unless there's two husbands, you should never call a husband a day in your life. I would rather you ask a lady that doesn't know her. I think she could get to the bottom of it quicker than I can. I had to go get her. I go, all right, I'll come get her. What's? Tell me the name of this school and I'll come get her. Where is she going?
It's good. It's true, you know? There's a fundamental difference. And why we talk about that and why we bring this up and why we throw stats at you and videos at you is because, and we say this often, I think the way that we think about God shapes how we experience God. Evagrius, a 4th-century monk, said, ideas are spiritual entities that enslave our souls. What we say around here is what we state, we cultivate. And we know that to be true. I can give you examples. One of the best ones is when Kennedy in 1961 stood up and said, we're going to put a man on the moon. And then by 1965, we did. What we state, we cultivate. Here's my question this morning. We are so apt to look at God the Father because he is, But if we're going to see a full picture of the character of God, I think we also have to look at the maternal aspects of God to fully fill out the goodness of God that we know to be true. We have to recognize that both are true at the same time. So that's our conversation today. And as we live into that paradox, as we don't paint with broad brushes, but rather a little bit of nuance, we begin to see a fuller, bigger, better picture of God being good. So let's talk for a sec about God as Father. Let me tell you something. This is what I'm not doing this morning. In no way am I taking some more progressive approach to Scripture and saying we should say God is Mother. That's not what the Scripture does. God is Father. We're going to point to that case in just a second. What we are saying is that in the Scriptures, and this is why we're having this conversation, in the Scriptures, God likens himself to Mother several times and talks about his maternal nature, if you will. So we're not reframing God the Father in terms of God the Mother. What we are doing is saying there's some shared similarities that we need to look at to fill out our view of God. But let's talk for a second on why we call God the Father, because some people might say, I don't like that we do that. It's not fair. It's very biblical, though. Let me give you a couple, four reasons why God the Father is God the Father. First and foremost, that's what Jesus tells us. So as followers of Jesus, as Jesus being the perfecter of our faith, as Jesus being the fulfillment and completion of the Scriptures, we start where Jesus starts. And over and over and dozens of times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father. John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. John 20, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. I haven't ascended to the Father yet, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So again and again, Jesus refers to God as Father. Now, let me give you an objection I've heard recently that I don't agree with, is that, well, he uses the term father because, especially in that world, and we've discussed it at length, patriarchy ruled. And so he's simply using language they would understand. The problem with that is the way that Jesus refers to God as Father is incredibly intimate. He's not adapting a cultural normative to make a case for something. He's referring to somebody that he knew intimately. He says this in Mark 14. The Jews were seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Because I'm saying Mark 14, sorry, that's John 5. Mark 14, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. And you have to understand the difference in the context. In the first century world, they didn't even write out the name of God because they were terrified of God's holiness. They never said it out loud if you were a Jewish person. You didn't reference God as intimate at all because you were afraid of his holiness versus your ordinariness. Jesus comes along and he calls God a personal father. He comes along, he says, Abba, if you will. And because he talked about God with that intimacy, they wanted to kill him. So the way he refers to God is not in some ethereal cultural sense to kind of connect with the norms of the day, but in a way that shows that he has a deeper understanding of God than they all did. And he said, he's my Father. In John 10:10, I and the Father are one. So for example, there are some friends in my life who have gotten married, and I still call them by their maiden name. My wife would be one of those. Because what that does is it shows a depth of relationship. I knew you before everybody else knew you as this. It gives a validity to the case of a depth of relationship or friendship, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's painting a picture of not just God as a father, as a placeholder, but literally that's how he's known. And that's very important when it comes to Trinitarian theology. Because in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, comprising the Godhead, what we believe about who God is, in terms of the Trinity, that's how they are defined. So Jesus is always the Son, perpetually the Son. Before he incarnated and got the name Jesus, he was always known as the Son. The Father is always the Father. The Spirit always is the Spirit. They are defined as, identified as the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit for all time before and all time after. It's literally how we know the truth of God in the first place. So because Jesus did, because Jesus spoke with him intimately, because the Bible simply states it, it reveals throughout Scripture, not just in Jesus, six names for God. God is King, he is Father, he's paternal, he's Judge, he's Husband, he's Master, and he's God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the Scriptures talk about God, it is in a paternal sense when it's giving him a name, which comes down to this. We know that God is Father. He's all the omnis. He's protector. He is a shield. He's a creator. He's fill in the blank here of what you think stereotypical ideas of fatherhood is. It's what the Scripture paints. And we get to this place where we can look at the Bible and either believe the Bible for what it is or not. You either believe that the Bible is a record of an evolving human consciousness about God, or you believe the Bible are God's words about God. And there's a big difference there. One is we believe the Bible gives light to our understanding of God and it can shift. Or two is we believe the Bible is inspired by God to tell us more about God, so it's definitive when it talks about God. Does that make sense? And at Crossroads, we believe the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God to God's people so that we might know more about God. And throughout the scripture, it says that God is Father. So why do we call God Father? Because that's who he is. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have maternal instincts or natures to him, because there's also what we know about God in John 4:24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must also worship in spirit and in truth. You know, a really tough thing to do is to put language on something that language can't possibly contain. You know that? It's trying to describe the feeling of Cowboys fans in January, right? I can't do it. Like, I want to, but when we get blown out by the Packers in the first round of the playoffs and we have the higher seed, no words, and believe me, if you know me, I use all of God's words, no words can actually capture my emotions in that moment. When we talk about a concept like the divine, what we do is borrow language to give us a clearer picture of what that might look like, because it's helpful, but it's not all-inclusive. I like what one theologian says: language about God should help us to understand and encounter God, but we should not confuse the reality of God with the limits of our language, meaning that maybe there's a bigger picture sense to the character of God than just the fatherhood of God. One of my favorite examples of this is years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and she was talking to her child about penal substitutionary atonement, right? Something you talk about on Wednesdays at dinner. And she was trying to explain it and trying to get her kids to explain it. And she said to her kid, I love this, I've used this before. She said, when her kid asked, what does that mean that Jesus took our sins? What does it, the atonement and penal substitutionary atonement mean? And she said, it's like Jesus took all of your spankings, you know? It's a great way to, some parents like, we don't spank. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. What that does is put into context something that they couldn't comprehend beforehand. It gives description to something that's out of or sometimes eludes description. One scholar said this, a Hebrew scholar said, the Bible never refers to God using feminine language such as mother. The absence stems from the ancient Hebrew rejection of goddess worship. She said, by avoiding mother, the Old Testament aimed to emphasize God's transcendence over nature and distance itself from godless religions. It goes on to say, the use of father for God wasn't to glorify human males, but to merge paternal imagery with maternal compassion as seen in biblical passages. So here's where we get to. This idea that God is God the Father, always will be, always has been, as referenced by Jesus, as referenced by the scriptures, as referenced by the writers of more books than just the gospels. We see the characteristics of fatherhood in God the Father, but also our language limits our ability to fully capture a God who's bigger than our language. That's why in Genesis 1, the first thing said about humankind is that God made males and female. He made both of them, and he created them both in his image, if I paraphrase the text. So what we see then, and why this conversation is important, is that ideas are often enslaving our souls, and we have to ask the question, what are our ideas about God the Father? And that's probably run through the litmus of you and your experience and what we know to be true about theology. But also what the scripture does is paint a maternal picture of God the Father. And if we're going to understand the whole or the fullness of his character, we have to find them both in both the paternal and the maternal adjectives that define and encapsulate who we are as people. And just as a side note, this is somewhat of a newer conversation. Church fathers that have gone before us have been way more adept at, or they've been way, they have used feminine language more frequently than we do. Let me give you a couple examples. Clement of Alexandria, he said this, quote, the word Christ is everything to his little ones, both father and mother. Chrysostom, an early bishop of Constantinople in the 5th century, said, thou art my father and thou art my mother, talking about God. Augustine talks often about drinking from the breast of God for nourishment and for supplements and for our souls. God refers to himself as a nursing mother in Isaiah and in Numbers, a midwife in Psalms, and as one who gives birth in Isaiah and Psalms as well. He relates to his people as a bear to her cubs, an eagle hovering her young, and a mother comforting her weaning children. Jesus compares himself to a mother hen in Matthew 23. And on that same note, the Old Testament uses the word spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit about 84 different times. And of those 84 times, 75 of them are in feminine terms, like Genesis 1:2, for example. In Judges, the Spirit's always feminine, and in Proverbs, the wisdom of God, the Christian tradition is understood to be the Holy Spirit and is personified as a woman. So all that to be said, if we're going to have a conversation about the character of God, to understand God the Father, we have to understand some of the maternal images to fill out our view on who he is. We following so far today? So with that, I want to look at three different aspects of God the Father and his maternal side to help us connect with the full character of God. Because this is what we're doing today. I'm not just up here to give you Bible verses to pass a theology test. What we're trying to do is show you that what we see in God has been seen other places. That we need to deconstruct our idea of who God the Father is and then reinsert in those places maybe a fuller picture of what the scripture says about God the Father that doesn't change. It's all the omnis, but also is so much more. And one of the first and biggest pictures we get as God the Father and a more maternal aspect of it is he is a caregiver, Isaiah 19:15. Can a woman forget her baby who nurses at her breast? Can she withhold compassion from the child she has born? Even if mothers forget, I could never forget you. So what God is doing is talking to his people, and he says, I am like a mom who had a kid. There is nothing I can do to forget or not care for you. And he goes on even farther because he knows there's evil in the world and people are broken. And he said, even if mothers were to forget, I'm not like that mom. So you might be saying, well, my mother wasn't a great mother or my mother wasn't around. He says, hey, I know that. But even if your mother was bad, I am not like that mom. What he's doing is building a case for his people that he will never, ever leave them. And that is, by the way, the big picture story of the Old Testament. We so often think that we are the ones that need to run towards God, but the opposite is true. We are the one perpetually running away from God, and God is pursuing us. That's what the incarnation is. That's what creation was. That's what Genesis 3 was when God came to the garden. That's what Jesus was God's testament to pursuing his people because he's faithful and good and true and loving. The Old Testament is all about a pursuit of his people out of the divine and overarching love of God for those who have left him. Because what we know and sometimes believe is that when we are too bad or it's too hard, that God will leave us because we're not worth it. And God, as a caregiver, shows us that we can't outrun his love. And we know that because I've seen moms deal with, and dads, but moms deal with kids that are difficult. There was one study by Harvard. It said that a child between the ages of 2 and 5 asks 40,000 questions. You know that? 40,000. And some of you are like, mine is easily at that a year, you know? It's about 100 questions a day. You know that stage that my kids are at now, which is why, why, why? And I say, I said so, and that carries little to no weight at all, you know? They ask 40,000 questions a day, and it paints the picture that you know it to be true. No matter if they ask 42 or 45 or 140, you're still gonna love your kid. God's saying, as caretaker, there's nothing you can do to reach outside of my care. Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister in the 17th century, and he wrote about women. This is 17th century. He wrote about women. Women especially must expect so much suffering that if God had not put them in a natural inclination to it, and so strong to love their children as maketh them patient under almost annoying troubles, the world ere this have been at an end. What he said, if God didn't build that kind of pursuit of us to our kids, of mothers to their kids, hardwired into their nature, the world would have stopped a long time ago because parenting is hard, everybody. And you have to have an overwhelming and supernatural love for your kids to keep on loving them as they grow up through all the ups and downs. And why we need reminded of this is because it's very, very easy to forget that the love of God is as deep as it is. It's very, very easy to believe that God's love fails us just like other loves fail us. Our fault or not sometimes. It's very easy to put our worst example of love that we have seen through people onto God and pretend like they're the same. Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's one of my favorites in the last couple years. He says this, fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We're factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. He does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon, in distress and need and emptiness. That's the whole point. It's what he came to heal. He went down in the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. Jesus is not trigger happy. I love this line. Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh, reactionary, or easily exasperated. The posture most natural to him is not pointed finger, but open arms. When we see the maternal nature of God's character, we're reminded of the unending and unrelenting love of God that so often we forget when faced with our failures or the failures of others. God is our caretaker like a mother cares after their kids. Another picture the scripture paints when it's talking about the maternal nature of God is God as a comforter, Isaiah 66. As a mother consoles a child, so I will console you, and you will be consoled over Jerusalem. I think sports is a good analogy for everything, if you haven't noticed, but this too. I remember growing up as a kid, you know, played a lot of sports, played a lot of competitive sports, and the difference between driving home with dad and mom after sporting games are very different, you know? You get in the car with dad after a sporting game, and you're going to relive the place that you turned the ball over. He's going to say, what were you thinking here? Why didn't you swing at that pitch? And you're going to hash out like what you did wrong and how you could get better because you're embarrassing the family. I'm sorry, that's just my baggage. Kidding. Kidding. I work on that with my daughter when she's not paying attention at soccer. They're looking at me. No, they're not. I'm a narcissist, right? So I think that we have to aptly understand that dads, when you get in the car. But then I get in the car with my mom, and she'd say, hey, honey. Yeah, you had a rough game, but I love you, you know? And that was it. She answered the question that nobody asks but is always asking, like, am I valued and loved in the middle of the fact that I probably had a bad shooting game or didn't hit the baseball or made fielding errors? It's the difference in the two. God is a comforter. That's why in Matthew 5, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's that, and you've probably seen it. It's that video that I watched in my premarital counseling sessions, and I pass off the, have you seen the All About the Nail video? Remember this? It went viral like 12 years ago. And it's this dude and his girlfriend sitting on a couch, and she's describing these problems, and she says, hey, don't say it again. And she's like, my head hurts all the time. My sweaters are snagged. And then it pans across, and she's got a nail sticking up her forehead, right? And all she wants to do is be heard and comforted, and all he wants to do is take the nail out, and there's a difference between the two. She says, don't say it. I just want to know that you're here and you're with me and you're comforting. This is what God does. We have to understand that even in our pain, God is a God of first and foremost comfort in the middle of that. And although pain isn't relinquished from our world yet, it's not fixed yet, it will be. But although it's not yet, we know that God's in our pain with us. Last week, we talked about the idea of, or the struggle of, or the problem of suffering in the world. And John Stott, a theologian, said, suffering is one of the hardest things to reconcile as a Christian. And then he talks about how he does reconcile the problem of suffering in our world. And he said this about Jesus, that is God for me, the God who laid aside his immunity to pain, who entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. He's God of comfort. Corrie ten Boom wrote in her book, no matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still. This idea that deep down, when the scriptures talk about God and his paternal nature, they reference his ability to comfort like a mom does. This week, my son was sick. He woke up on Wednesday and he had a fever, and you can feel it coming. It's a big weekend for us. We celebrated his birthday. We had bounce houses and friends, and my wife's going out of town next week to San Diego with some friends, and so she really doesn't want to get sick, and we left the kid home with her. And I got back the first day. And you know, little kids, they're just kind of pathetic when they're sick, but in a beautiful and cute way. They just kind of lay on you. And as a parent, you don't want to say it out loud. You don't want them to be sick, but there are some beautiful moments when they are, when they're all cuddly, especially my son who tries to punish the ground when he runs. And so I get home and we talk about it. And she said, it was adorable. There was one point today when he's laying on my chest and he looked up and he coughed and it went in my mouth, you know? The spit flew in my mouth. And I thought, oh, and then I thought, man, but you know what? The next day, you know what she did? She sat there and she let him lay in her chest and she probably let him cough. That's what mothers do, is they comfort at their own expense. That's what Jesus did for us. The idea of the compassion and the comfort of God is seen as a mother comforts their kid. God never promises we won't suffer. He does promise we won't be alone. I'm not going to promise my kid they won't get sick again. I will promise them I'll stay home with them when they do, or my wife will. That's why in Psalm 34, he says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Ortlund goes on to say in his book, the same one, the same Christ who wept at the tomb of Lazarus weeps with us in our lonely despair. The same one who reached out and touched lepers puts his arms around us today when we feel misunderstood and sidelined. The Jesus who reached out and cleansed messy sinners reaches into our souls and answers our half-hearted plea for mercy with the mighty, invincible cleaning of those who cannot appear to do otherwise. When we see the maternal nature of God's character, we're reminded of the compassionate comfort God offers us right in the middle of our pain. It helps us fill out the picture of who God the Father is. And then the third analogy we see in Scripture, metaphor we see in Scripture, is God is our protector. In Hosea 13, it's aptly seen. I'll skip the first part, but in verse 8, he's talking about his relationship with his people, and he says, like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. And he's talking about a mother bear. It's where we get the idea of mama bear. I didn't realize this till a few years ago. I was having a conversation with a hiker in Colorado, because clearly I am not that. And he said, you know, if you ever see a grizzly bear cubs, you're dead and just don't know it. And I said, what? He said, yeah, if you ever see a grizzly bear cubs, the mom's around, she knows you're there, and just start counting backwards from 10 and bide your time, you know? And I thought, that is absolutely terrifying. And his point was, the amount of protection and provision a mother bear gives her cubs is limitless, and if you mess with her cubs, she will, in the end you. It's a picture Hosea is painting about God when people try to attack Israel, his people. It's the picture that he's painting ultimately what God will do to evil, because evil has affected the people that he loves. That God will vindicate the righteous, that he is just and justice is coming. Psalm 91 says he's a shelter. He put his wings around you. You'll find safety under his wings. And the description there in Hebrew is literally a mother bird protecting her hatchlings or her baby birds. A couple years ago downstairs, there was a nest that fell out in one of the parking median places, and the mom was there with little eggs. And I'd walk by it every day, and one day I walked by it, and the eggs were hatched, and the mother was there, and I hear this hissing sound. This little bird, it's like this big. And it saw me, and it thought it could take me, you know? And look, I didn't take that as an affront to my masculinity, maybe a little bit. So I just went and hung out at Lowe's for an hour after that. Anyway, like next to the hardwoods, like, yeah, you know? But I saw this little bird, and I was walking around it, and it looked at me, it puffed up its chest, and then it started sprinting at me, you know? And I thought, oh my goodness, this thing is arrogant, I love it, you know? See, this is the picture that the text is painting. One commentator says, as for God's care, he combines the warm protectiveness of a parent bird with the hard, unyielding strength of armor. It's an example of what mothers do, of the maternal nature of God that is our caretaker, that is our comfort, but also is our protector, a toughness and a tenderness combined into one that oftentimes we see with the maternal. When we see the maternal nature of God's character, we're reminded of his tender yet tough protection and provision. And look, why all this matters is because I fundamentally believe that ideas have trajectories to them. And the way we think about God's matter. And this whole series has been a paradox series, meaning that we take two seemingly juxtaposed issues, we find some tension in the middle, and our whole tagline for this, one of them, has been that we're not trying to answer all the questions. I'm not going to give you 10 words that's going to solve this equation for you of God as Father and God as a maternal Father. I'm not going to do that. What I can do is say, when we focus on both, we get a fuller picture of who God is. It moves, if you will, us from a place of knowing to actually believing. So I remember good Lord, I'm old, 15 years ago, I used to drive around and listen to, you guys remember Kid Craddock in the Morning? Remember that show? And some of you are like, no, and others like, heathen, cool. And I used to listen to all the time driving to school as a kid. And there's a guy named Big Al Mack, big black dude on that show. And this is not a political statement, it's just a true one. He said, when Obama got elected president, I remember him saying that, look, I always knew that a black dude could be president, but until Obama was elected, I didn't fully believe it, you know? And it hit in a different way, and this is why we talk about this moment, because we know that God is compassionate, and we know that God is caring, and we know that God is a caretaker, and we know that God is protective of us, but until we see it lived out in the everyday space, I wonder if we believe that it's true. I say that to say this, today is a Mother's Day. When we celebrate the more maternal aspects of our society that's oftentimes bullish and kind of protective, and today we get to look back and say, where have we seen, probably in our mothers and our grandmothers, where have we seen the maternal nature of people, and how is that celebrating God? How can we look at those we love, the mothers that we have, and say, when you do X, Y, and Z, man, what you show me is a fuller picture of God. How cool of a compliment is that for Mother's Day today? And why we point that out is because ideas have trajectories. And we get to celebrate a God that's bigger than just our language, that's bigger than our fallen concepts. And as we talk about the paternal side of God, God the Father, and God as a mothering being over his children, we see a bigger, richer, deeper picture of who God is. That's what today is really about. You guys know who founded Mother's Day? So in 1907, it was a woman named Anna Jarvis, and she loved her mom. And she started a day and then wrote a bunch of politicians to celebrate moms. And do you know why it's the second Sunday of the month? Because that's the closest day to her mom's memorial. And she wanted to celebrate her mom. You know, she never had kids. She was never a mom. But she started Mother's Day because she wanted it to be a testimony to the goodness of her mother who embodied so many beautiful things. So today, like as a church, we get to celebrate this societally to say, hey, God is Father, and he's also maternal at the same time. And every time we see those expressions of comfort, and every time we see those expressions of caretaking, and every time we see those expressions of a tender toughness that looks like protection, we get to celebrate God, his goodness to us. And we get to move from that place of just knowing to actually believing. Today is a day to celebrate moms. Today is a day to celebrate the goodness of God as we see it revealed in us. Because when we look at both these elements of God's character, we see a fuller picture of his goodness. And we get to join in the ongoing celebration today of not just moms and grandmothers and all the maternal things, but a God who's really good to us. May we celebrate well and tell the story of how good and loving and kind and beautiful God is. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so thankful that oftentimes you are bigger than my language. I'm thankful for conversations that don't have an ending but are ongoing. I'm thankful today you are caring and compassionate and protective. As we celebrate today in whatever way we do, I pray that it's a reflection of how good you are to us, of how much you love us. I pray that we say at the end of this day that you are good. And along the way, we encourage those that embody those characteristics in our midst. So Holy Spirit, go before us. Might today be a day of celebration. Of not just the people you've put in our lives that embody God, but of the goodness of God himself. Because it's always in front of us. It's just a matter of if we see it. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.